I must say one word about our departures. Not only is Mr. Chance leaving, but Mr. Chance is leaving. Mr. and Mrs. Chance are leaving as well. In fact, I think you're gone. Yeah. Didn't get give us a chance to get a cake. You know, we like cake. Yeah, yeah. Like pie, too, but... Back on the 19th. Oh, well, think about it. Somebody remind me. So we're losing the chances. We won't have a chance to hear them for a while. Oh, boo. Boo, 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 boo. All right. Love clicking my timer. You're safe. I'm pretty good about staying on time. During a time of crisis, have you found... No, wait. During a time of peace in your life, have you... During any time in your life, have you found or felt or had the idea that you have attracted the attention of our one true adversary? And that being made it personal. Made it personal. I have. And, sadly, recently. And it made me wonder the writer's list of questions, you know, the who, what, when, where, why, and how that's going on in my life. For all of us, things go off the rails. Issues come up, concerns happen, and they come to the forefront of our minds, and we think, this is personal. And it is. Situations arose not too long ago that reminded me of the experiences of our friend Job. He endured personal attention of our adversary, a great trial, which was allowed by God. Now, God knew Job's character and even pointed out to Satan, small s, that Job was blameless and upright before him, a man who feared God and shunned evil. And, of course, there's that wonderful conversation that the two beings had. God trusted Job to be a man of character and through a major trial produced a deeper understanding that Job didn't have, a deeper understanding of God and his, Job's, relationship with God. Remember back in 1942, but back in chapter 42, he said, I heard you of my ear, but now I see you. He had a different relationship after the trial was over. Now, you may recall, Job was minding his own business when a meeting of great import took place in heaven. A meeting unknown to Job. A meeting that was all about Job. You know, we go to chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Job. I won't go there. But there was a time when the angels presented themselves before God. And God said to Satan, what you been up to? Oh, nothing much, just going to and fro upon the face of the earth. You know? And God said, have you noticed my servant Job? A man who is blameless and upright. And the conversation went, well, of course, because you protect him. And God said, I take away the protection. And Job lost everything. He was very rich. And then he was very poor. And he lost his family. And let's not forget, his wife lost her children as well. I mean, the trial was not just on Job. But that wasn't enough. The angels again came back and said, or presented themselves to God. And God said, you caused me to let you have Job. But see, he still holds integrity. And our adversary said, well, of course, but for skin, he'll curse you. And God said, you have him completely except spare his life. Now, that's a trial. And we have that whole history of the trial. And as the trial went on, Job was given personal attention, personal attacks, which were allowed by God for Job's good. And he entered a trial of major proportions, hard to endure, and for a while, hard to understand. I've been doing good. Why do I have these trials? I've been obedient. Why do I have these trials? Job was righteous before God. He had head knowledge, but he did not completely know God. The experience was recorded for us, the conversations in heaven and the actions and reactions and conversations on earth. You know, Job's four friends, you know, we think about the three friends, but he had four friends. He had one who understood. You know, the fourth friend, we should all be the Elihu friend. We read of the dramatic outcome. God is God and we are not. And having the personal attention of our adversary can be quite disagreeable. I don't think anybody would say against that. With God, all things work out for good. Whatever God allows in our life is for our good. And as we look at the world around us, we don't know what's going to happen to our lives. Is having the personal attention of our adversary unique to Job? Well, no, actually. Let's go to Luke 22. In Luke 22, we have an intimate personal setting. Jesus Christ was giving his last Passover, his Passover to his disciples. He was observing that with his disciples who were going to be apostles. Immediately after taking the emblems of the new Passover as presented by Jesus Christ, the one who became our Passover, this is really cute. While the disciples managed the big burning question of the hour, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Who should be the greatest, I think is how it's phrased. Luke 22, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Pop over there. In verse 24. So they had just completed the most profound ceremony. Jesus Christ saying, this is the Passover. This is my blood. This is my body shed for you, blood shed for you, body beaten for you. And they go, so there was also a dispute among them, verse 24, as to which of them should be considered the greatest. They just had the most profound ceremony, and they're still thinking about who's going to be great. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. He was giving the example. Jesus Christ was always the teacher. And he was using this opportunity to teach. To teach. He was addressing their immature thinking. And then at the end of that little discourse, saying, if you want to be great, be a servant. If you want to lead, be a servant. He turns to Peter. Verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon. And you could almost hear that there was a sadness in the way he was approaching this. Peter was a man of passion and compassion and enthusiasm. One who could actually care for the church. He had the talent and the ability and the desire. And Jesus revealed that another meeting took place with the adversary. Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. There was a prophecy here. And he goes on to explain what the prophecy is. He says, you're going to go through a trial. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And when that trial is over, you're going to come back and feed the brethren, strengthen the brethren, help the brethren. Satan asked for Peter to sift him like wheat. Kind of like similar to Job, isn't it? I'm going to take Job to task. Maybe Satan saw something in Peter and recognized that he was going to be an influence in the growing work that Jesus Christ had for him. Maybe Satan wanted another shot at those whom God uses. Simon Simer, the name is used twice for emphasis. It's kind of like what follows is urgent. What follows is an imperative. What follows is of great concern. And in my mind, I hear the sadness of what is going to take place before Peter actually understands what's going on. So two events have already taken place, already before we finish that scripture. Satan asked for Peter. Was he going before God? Was that another time when the angels go before God and have to give an account of their times? I don't know. But he asked for, maybe demanded, maybe begged, but he desired to take Peter on with a negative outcome. And Jesus Christ already prayed for Peter. Not to remove him from the coming trial, but to give him strength to go through it so that his faith remains. And then when he goes through the trial, he will come back and then be a leader in the church, be one responsible for feeding the flock. Satan wanted Peter to be put under his authority, similar to Job. Our adversary wanted personal time with Peter, and it was granted. Now, the Benson commentary points out that this discussion with Jesus Christ was with all the disciples at the same time. Think about it. They were all in supper room. It's just the guys. The master is speaking. You want to hear what he's saying. So the room goes quiet. And he's saying, Simon, Simon, Satan wants you. And guess what? He's going to get you. But I pray to the Father that your strength continue. Satan wants to destroy all of them. When he uses the word you, it actually is a plural, meaning all the disciples, with the focus here on Peter. Benson commentary continues. Satan wants to destroy all of them. That demented being, my phrase, being made, making it personal against those Jesus Christ was going to use for the gospel of God. Quote, to assault by furious temptations or to try you in the utmost. This is Benson. I assure you, therefore, that an hour of terrible trial is at hand, which will press harder on you than you are aware on. I don't know. I got fat fingers and I typed it wrong. You're going to have a trial you won't believe. Now, the word you has been suggested as being a plural, indicating that all of you, and they were all listening. You know, the room was quiet. They were by themselves and the teacher was teaching, so you wanted to learn. Now, it's been suggested that that we're not talking about the little sifter. I actually use this. You got a little sifter, you got a little grinder, and it shakes back and forth gently, and it kind of floats down. Nah, we're not talking about that kind of sifter. There's another kind of sifter where you have a sifter, and you just dump it in there, and you bump it, and it kind of falls down. No, not that kind of process either. Now, the Low and Nida Greek lexicon, based on semantic domains, is a wonderful series of books, says this is to sift by shaking in a sieve. Okay, like bump, bump, bump. No. With a little wheel? No. It may be more satisfactory to shift the figure from sifting to winnowing, and hence translate to winnow you, like a farmer who separates the wheat from the chaff, to test you so as to separate the good from the bad. Now, there is a process for winnowing, and it is rigorous, it is vigorous, it is not gentle at all, and we'll get into that in just a second. Satan wants to sift you like wheat. Jesus Christ saw the danger and prayed to the Father, not to remove the difficulty, but rather to strengthen Peter's faith. Peter was going to be sifted like wheat. He was going to go through a series of trials. Now, I want to get into what is sifting of wheat. Did a little research, which is easy to do with a computer. There are 1,000 different varieties of edible grain. Didn't know that. The common, there is triticum, which is for bread, durum, which is for pasta, and club wheat, which is kind of a softer wheat for cookies, cakes, and pastries. Yay! Oh, I like cookies, cakes, and pastries. Now, the wheat crops are used to produce starch, pasta, malt, dextrose, gluten, and alcohol, and a bunch of other things. Wheat is a long stalk, and it's got a long stem with leaves, and flowers on it. And flowers are I got this right. 2 to 6 spikelets per stalk, and each flower houses 2 to 3 grains of wheat per flower. I mean, to get to the kernels is a lot of work. It's a lot of effort. It takes effort to get the grains in quantity to make food. Interesting that Jesus Christ was taken to task, and his disciples were taken to task for harvesting wheat on the Sabbath. Matthew 12, verse 1. Matthew 12, verse 1. And here we get another lesson about the Sabbath. He said, at that time, Matthew 12, verse 1, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of the grain and to eat. Now what they would do is they would take the flowers and they would rub their hands together. And as they rubbed their hands, the chaff and the leaves and stuff would fall until all they had in their hand was the grain. And they would eat the grain. They were challenged for working on the Sabbath. What? Yep. Yep, yep. Verse 2, and when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? I'll tell you, Mr. Chance, we work to present here. It's work. We work on the Sabbath to present, to teach. Back then, it was little more than that. Or have you not, Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. They were guiltless. Taking grain out of the wheat field, they were guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Jesus Christ emphasized that the Sabbath was made for, designed, and established for mankind. He was de-emphasizing the traditions of men that seemingly worshipped the day as opposed to on that day they worshipped God. You know, we're making these hundreds of rules to keep the Sabbath day. But the day was made for mankind. Made for mankind. As an example, they cannot wear shoes with nails. That's one of the rules, because having nails in your shoes, you're carrying a burden of nails as you walk. That's not worshiping God on the Sabbath. That's worshiping the Sabbath day. You cannot walk on grass, Because if you bend or break grass leaves, that's considered threshing. And that's work. And yet when I think about the first century and them going to synagogue, surely they stepped on grass. I would. I don't want to step in dirt and mud. The process of sifting wheat isn't like today with all kinds of automated machinery. It was done by hand. It was very rigorous. The showbread. The showbread was consecrated for the priests. And when David and his men were there, it had a purpose, and it was before God. And at the end of the day, it was given to the priest to eat. And new showbread was put before God. And after, when it was given to the priest, understanding the love and care and concern for David and his men, gave it to them. David didn't go in there and take it. That's not lawful. But the priest gave it to David and his men. Just like on the Sabbath day, we love the Sabbath day, but we don't worship the Sabbath. We keep the Sabbath, we observe the Sabbath, but we don't worship the Sabbath day. Now, the processing of sifting wheat isn't like today. Wheat would be gathered and it would be spread out on the ground and then trod upon, stomped upon, bashed. Beat the large pieces into small pieces. They've got horses or donkeys. Hey, I said that right. I didn't say donkey. But donkeys, where they would stand on a flat board and then roll over all the wheat to separate the leaves and the flowers and the stems until all they had was broken everything. Then they would take a great... fans, and they would throw the debris into the air, and the chaff would float away, and the grain would fall straight down, and they would keep doing this until all they had on the ground in front of them was kernels of wheat. It was heavily intensive labor. This is what Peter faced. But on a spiritual level, this trial that he was going to go through would tax his character, would tax his endurance, would tax his self-worth and his belief in himself, and it would tax his faith. Let's go back to Luke 22. Luke 22, good place to stay. So I want to reread from 31, because this talks about the trial that Peter went through. It was huge. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, prophetically, he knew Peter would receive God's spirit and mature, strengthen the brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. I'm ready to give it all. A little ego and bravado there. You could almost hear Jesus Christ sigh when he says, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny three times that you know me. You'll deny me three times that you know me. And Peter goes into the trial. Verse 54. And having arrested him, Jesus, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. He's still interested. This is my master. I still want to know what's going on. I need to know what's happening in his life. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. You can almost feel his face burn as he's sitting there with embarrassment now he's been called out. But he denied him, saying, Woman, I do not know him. And after a while, another saw him and said, You also are of them. But Peter said, Man, I am not. 2. Then about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." Said it with confidence, with knowledge, knowing that Peter was with Jesus Christ. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Can you imagine that gasp, that gaze? "I told you, Peter, Satan wanted to sift you. I told you you would deny me 3 times, or deny knowing me 3 times. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter's character was tested. Peter's bravado was tested. And Peter was found wanting. Now, Peter repented. And returned to Jesus Christ, as Jesus prophesied. And under inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, having been given God's Holy Spirit, we go to Acts 2, the man who denied knowing Jesus Christ became a profound speaker of the gospel of Christ. A changed man. He was a changed man. No more a coward in denying Christ. The attack on Peter is not unlike experiences we might have to go through. Could it be that we are being sifted like wheat as well? I'm here to tell you, we go through trials and we are being sifted like wheat because our adversary doesn't want any of us to be in the kingdom of God. It's not just Job, it's not just Peter, it's not just Christ, it's not just any of the leaders that we read about in the book. It's each one of us. Our adversary doesn't want any of us to be in God's kingdom. Peter, in the chaos of events, he had the new Passover symbols. I mean, that was hard to take right there because it was very different. Jesus Christ taken, the angry mobs, the yelling, the accusations. He experienced fear and doubt. And when called out, he was found wanting. His declaration, "I am ready to go with you both to prison and death," failed quickly. Fear and doubt overcame him. He doubted what he was seeing and he feared for his own safety. And then having the master turn to him and look after the rooster crowed. Oh, that had to hurt. There will be times when we are under attack by our adversary. Satan wants to destroy all of us. It's not just Peter. It's not just Christ. He wants to destroy all of us. He wants to sift us as wheat. He wants to cut us down. He wants to beat us. He wants to separate us from the body of Christ. So the question we have for the remainder of this message, how should we, or how do we act or react to the trials we might find ourselves going into? And when we look at the world around us, whatever's taking place with the Russia and Ukraine, how will that affect us? It could change our commodities at our grocery store. It could change our energy. Who knows what could happen to all of us? I don't think anyone here has been alive going through World War II. And would have known what we might expect. But they're starting to use that reference from Russia to the Ukraine to Germany and Poland. It was very disheartening to hear. We don't know. We don't know what we're going to go through. How should we act or react? We start by training ourselves. Now, 40% of our life is habitual. 40% of what you do without thinking because it's a habit. So we train ourselves. We train ourselves to force ourselves to change the automatic responses that we have. One of the things I'm working on when I drive is I'm sitting on the speed limit. and I'm moving over to the right. I'm tired of being in this rat race, getting caught up in speed and people's egos when they drive. This is kind of a hot button I have. I haven't had an accident ever. Been in an accident, but I haven't had one. So I changed, and now this has become my habit. I set the cruise control, and I don't even think about who's upset with my driving because I'm right in the middle of the limits. Someone acts or reacts a certain way to you, how do you act and react in kind? Do we keep in mind what Christ said when he said, love your enemies, do good to those who persecute you? We train ourselves. 40% of our life needs to be habitual. We get up at a certain time. We eat at a certain time. We dress a certain way. We act a certain way. 40% we don't even think what we do because it's habit. Let's make that 40% a spiritual reaction to the things around us. We don't want to have a negative reaction to negative stimuli. We don't want to have an unchristian attitude to unchristian things thrown at us. We want to force ourselves to change until our responses are automatic and they are Christ-based. You know, when we're attacked, we want to go back to our faith. We want to go back to our beliefs. We want to go back to what we live by. And I've all often said, we live by the kingdom of God today, which is coming. Because our hope is tomorrow. Our hope is in the kingdom. So we don't live by the attitudes and actions of this world around us. An example. When you fly in an airplane, is it always blue sky and nice and the sun is out? Or do you fly sometimes at night and you don't have a good vision? Or sometimes you're flying through the clouds and you don't have good vision? Well, there's two types of rules. VFR, visual flight rules. And you fly by what you see. And as long as you can see everything is in front of you, everything is nice, you're good. But then you fly into a cloud, which is a mistake if you don't have training. And all of a sudden it's IFR, instrument flight rules. Now, the guys who run the big airplanes, they fly by IFR. They can go through clouds, they could fly at night. They don't need to see what's outside because their instruments tell them where they are. What happens when we lose vision? We need to go back to the instruments. We need to go back to this book and say, what is my response? How do I act and react to what the stimuli is being thrown at us? I can't lose vision. And the only way to see through the clouds and the chaos that's around me is God's word. God's word is always right. There have been accidents with airplanes when the pilots have argued with the instruments, believing that the instruments were wrong. I can put you in a 45-degree bank in a turn and make you feel like you are flying level. Because in a bank, you are pushed in your seat. And if you don't have an external reference, you think you're level. This is kind of what happened to John Kennedy Jr. He was flying in a twilight. He was in a high-performance airplane. He went out. He was going to Martha's Vineyard. And as he went out toward twilight, there were clouds that obscured the horizon, and he lost vision. And they said that when they did an analysis of the radar, he was spiraling in, thinking that he was level flight. When we are thinking that we are in level flight and we're going through chaos, we go back to the book. This is our instruments. We go back to God. We go back to our knees. We go back and establish 40% of our life as habitual. When I think of Job, his initial reaction was, God gave it to me, God took it away. That was a habitual response to a trial. His reaction was, I get it all from God, he took it away. You know, God is great. You hear that a lot. Philippians 4. when we go through trials and difficulties, and with the world the way it is, apparently we're going to. We haven't yet seen what it's going to be like. But our adversary will use what's going on in this world to test us, to try us, to cause us to be sifted like wheat. Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. Sometimes we have anxieties that drive us away from the core of our life, the faith of our life, which is God. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The world's going to be in chaos, and Satan will use that chaos to sift us like wheat. But if we go to God, and we look to God in prayer and in supplication with thanksgiving, we won't be anxious just for nothing, but we will have the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. We will rely on God. First Timothy 4, we're going to talk about, just briefly, training ourselves to trust God in all situations. 1 Timothy 4, verse 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. We train ourselves to trust God. Whatever we're going through, we trust God. Sometimes we don't see how it's going to resolve itself. We don't see the conclusion of it, but we trust God. We look to God for His way. We look to God for His intervention. How important is that? 1 Samuel 22. Caught you by surprise, taking you to the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 22. I was there. That was this morning. 1 Samuel 22, verse 29. That doesn't work, does it? I bet you it's 2 Samuel. Yep, 2 Samuel. I'm glad you're patient with me. 2 Samuel 22, verse 29. For you are my lamp, O Lord. There's an illumination. There's a mind that opens. It's exciting when you have things in your mind that say, I understand, I know. You are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in Him. There are a lot of times when we think we know the answer, and yet God says a little differently. There are situations that in my company when I was working that I was counseled by my coworkers to take a certain action or attitude, but it wasn't God's way. And ultimately, God's way worked, because God's way always works. God's way is perfect. God is our shield. So we train ourselves to trust the living God. We train ourselves to have at least 40% of our life habitually in concert with God's word. That's important. Another way to protect ourselves from being sifted like wheat, it's looking outward by praying for one another. Jesus Christ knew the trial was coming for Peter and prayed. Without Peter knowing, without Peter asking, Jesus Christ prayed to the Father that his strength would be increased. Intercessory prayer is a gift and is a sacrifice of love, and it takes time. It shows care. When we pray for one another, I dare say, I've prayed for you and you don't know it. You don't know what I've said. And I dare say, as I've gone through my own trials, and you've prayed for me, which I am very grateful and thankful. Numbers 14. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers 14. Moses was acting in intercessory, as an intercessory for Israel. And Israel did not know it. Numbers 14, verse 11. Kind of testing Moses, as it were. He said, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them,' which was constant, which was on a daily basis. 'I will strike them from with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a great nation, and a nation greater and mightier than they.'" Hey, I'm going to put you at the head of the table here and make a nation out of you. Verse 13, "And Moses said to the Lord, 'Then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night.'" I mean, you have a presence here. The inhabitants of the world around us know this. "Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, 'Because the Lord was unable to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness.'" Hey, you're just too much. I'm not going to do it. I'm done. "Now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, 'The Lord is long-suffering, abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers.'" That gets into another topic there. "Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now.' Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word.'" Israel did not know they were on the precipice of death. Moses stepped in and prayed for them. Israel didn't ask Moses to pray for them. They didn't know they were at the edge of God's patience, as it were. You know, God has perfect patience. Don't mean to suggest anything other. Moses interceded. Israel did not know how close they came to dying. Moses prayed to God for Israel. That prayer was answered. Jesus Christ prayed to God on behalf of Peter. That prayer was answered. I like this one too. John 17. I do emphasize this at the Passover because I find this a profound thought. Because Jesus Christ prayed to God the Father on our behalf, yours and mine. Didn't know us by name then, but he included us in what is really known as, or what should be known as, the real Lord's Prayer. John 17, verse 15. "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world." Aww. Peter was facing a trial to be sifted like wheat. And Jesus Christ prayed for him not to be taken away, not to take away the trial that was coming. He had to go through it, but to strengthen him. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, set them apart for your special purpose, by your truth, for your word is true. As you sent me into the world, also I have sent them into the world. Am I going too far? No, 22. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone. He's talking about his disciples. He said, I don't take them out of the world, but now he's talking about you and me. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. That is our daily goal, is to become one with God. Moses prayed for Israel. Prayer was answered. Jesus Christ prayed for Peter. The prayer was answered. Jesus Christ prayed to the Father on our behalf, and I certainly hope that that prayer was answered. Peter faced a tremendous trial, and that was to be sifted like wheat, to face an emotional, mental, and spiritual pounding in an effort to break his faith. And make no mistakes, we face the same challenges today, all of us on a very personal level. As with Job, as with Peter, God allows trials and difficulties in our lives for his purpose, for our benefit, to change us on the inside, to make us stronger, to give us a better perspective of tomorrow. Let's conclude with Romans 5. Romans 5. I can't imagine what it was like to sit next to Jesus Christ and have him, Simon, Simon, Satan asked to have you. He's going to have you, but I've asked our Father to strengthen you so that what you go through, when you're done, you come back. And when you have God's Holy Spirit, teach the brethren, feed the brethren. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This world doesn't know what real peace is. We can be totally in chaos and yet have peace, which it says, the peace of God, which goes beyond understanding. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation. No. Life would be so much easier if we didn't have any of those. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And that is the hope of the kingdom, hope of salvation. That is the hope of tomorrow. By going through tribulation, by going through difficulties, we produce endurance, and endurance develops character, and through all of this it develops a hope of tomorrow. We go beyond what we see today. How important that is. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We can go through trials. We can be sifted like wheat, because we've trained ourselves to act and react in a Christian manner, and because we pray for one another. Trials produced clear vision for Job. At the end of the trial, he said, now I see you. He said, I heard of you, but now I see you. Trials solidified Peter's passion and drive in faith. He goes from denying Jesus Christ. 50 days later, he is giving a profound sermon about Jesus Christ and moving many people. Trials which produce perseverance, endurance, and character produces hope in us. We are strengthened and uplifted, knowing that there is a perfect tomorrow coming. There will be times we feel the focused attention of our adversary. Never a happy thing. There will be times when we feel we've been cut down, beaten, winnowed, and sifted in an effort to weaken our faith. And yet keep in mind that Jesus Christ has prayed for you and me down through the centuries. And with God's Spirit, we are strengthened and encouraged and given hope. One more scripture. 1 John 4. We will end with this one because I'm out of notes. 1 John 4, verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, talking about the world and issues, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. When we look at all that we're going through, and we have God's Spirit in us, well, as Scripture says, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Because we are one with God, we are one with Jesus Christ, as they are one with one another. We have his Spirit. There will be times in our lives we will be sifted like wheat, when we will have the attention of our adversary. We can still go through it, and we can still succeed and be in God's kingdom.